What I thought I'd like to do today, we're looking forward to the feast, and it means a lot to us, obviously. And the world at large, we watch the events of the world, and we can see the end approaching just about as fast as the feast. We're here training to be teachers in God's kingdom. What I'd like to do today is to look at the book of Daniel, to see how God trained him, and see what lessons we can learn from the life of a man who was actually a great ruler in the Babylonian Empire. So the first point, and this is something that everybody needs to understand, and I'm afraid in the greater church some have forgotten this, the Bible was not written for the people primarily at the time it was written. It was written for us today. The Apostle Paul makes this quite clear. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, you see, without this understanding, the Old Testament is simply old. It's of no importance. But in actual fact, it's of critical importance. 1 Corinthians 10, here the Apostle Paul is writing, he's talking about the coming out of Egypt and going through the sea and all the troubles and trials and the things that were committed during the wilderness. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers went under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It's Christ that was actually leading them out. "With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now all these things were for example, are examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." And it lists a few of the problems. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." I think that's stunning. Something that happened 2,500 years ago was written for us to glean lessons out of. So again, we see the whole Bible has been masterminded from beginning to end, specifically for the people at the end of the age, which is us. Even Paul couldn't fully understand, if you think about it. I mean, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. There's no concept of the actual time involved. Christ inspired Mr. Armstrong to actually say, "Now these books of the Old Testament were not so-called Old Testament stuff. They were written for us." That's in the sermon, Zerubbabel's Temple. Now here's a few classic examples from the actual Hebrew scriptures. Turn back to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 27. This is Moses here writing verse 27. "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be few left in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord your God, you will find him. And if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." This is a message to the Laodicean church in captivity, isn't it? "When you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you," it says "even in the latter days." The "even" there is added by the translator. So read it as it should be. "And all these things that have come upon thee in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice." Going back to what Mr. Armstrong said, it's all about what? Government. It's about obedience. It's about law. "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them." And how long ago was that written? 3,500 years ago. Turn forward a bit now to Deuteronomy 31. Let's see another example. This is what Christ inspired Moses to tell the children of Israel. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 31. "For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." Right? Why tell a bunch of Israelites, right, 3,500 years ago, that in 3,500 years time, because of your disobedience, you know, people are going to be having a rough time. They're going to go through great tribulation. doesn't seem really worth it, does it? But when you read it when it's applying to us, then it's a different story. I ask the question, why warn a bunch of hard-headed Israelites that if they got it wrong, and that their descendants would suffer thousands of years later? Doesn't really add up, does it? They weren't even very worried about obeying God back there, in actual fact. Remember, Moses lost it in the end, saying, no, these 10 times you've disobeyed God. 10 times. And God threw them back out into the wilderness for 40 years. They weren't about to be obeying God very well. Well, they couldn't, could they? Because without God's Holy Spirit, you can't actually obey God. Interesting to do a little study in the Bible. Just go in and look at latter days. And you'll see that expression coming up. In Jeremiah, I believe it's in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, one of the other places. Prophecies written for our time. So I think we can bring 1 Corinthians 10:11 into the 21st century and say, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition now, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And I'm sure as you watch the news, you begin to wonder how much longer this world can totter on before it falls over completely. Now the second point is linked to the first point. Turn to Amos. It's old Amos, Obadiah. I don't know why they call them the minor prophets, because there's an awful lot of beef in these chapters. Amos 3 verse 7. We know this scripture well. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now, just run a few examples of this. You see, this is all designed to give us encouragement. It's showing us that God's got a plan. The plan existed from day one. And it's been all through the ages. It's been marked out. It's everywhere. Turn to Jude. Funny place to start, but not really when you get there. Chapter Jude, so it's only one chapter, verse 14. The second coming of Christ was understood by at least Enoch before the flood. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And why? To execute judgment on all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these saints, these thousands of saints are coming to what? Execute judgment. What's judgment all about? Judgment's based on law. Law is tied into government, which is the kingdom of God. They understood this before the flood. And what else they understood, we really don't know. We've got very little information about that period. But Enoch died for his efforts. Now Noah, turn back to Genesis now, get right back to the beginning here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Does that sound familiar? As it was in the days of Noah, have you not got this corrupt world today? You begin to wonder if it can get any worse, and suddenly it does. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, God created the earth, and it's his prerogative to do this. Because had these people been allowed to go on much longer, it wouldn't, even in the White Throne Judgment period, they would have been impossible to get their heads straight. They're getting so perverted. You look at it today where people are getting all muddled up about what sex they belong to. Yeah, I mean, I think 50 is about the latest number, which I find rather extraordinary. There's been one or two pithy comments on the internet about that, where people are just saying, well, you know, you're either one or the other. There are only two, aren't there? Really? You see what's happening in people's minds are getting so twisted, so perverted. And if they're perverted on that, they're perverted on everything. And some of these people are in government, and we're getting perverted decisions made. And that's one of the reasons why the whole earth, frankly, at the moment, especially the Western world, is in a mess. You kick God out of the picture, you take God's law out of the picture, and everything falls apart. Even in a world that is carnal. So God said he was going to destroy them, told Noah to build an ark. Now that ark took roughly 100 years to build. It was probably the biggest tourist attraction on earth. Those of you at the feast last year went to see the ark there that they'd built. Got some idea as to how big this thing was. It's stunning. And you think of that in your backyard, or your front yard probably, and people coming past and saying, oh, look at this guy. He must be out of his head. Where does he get all the money from? Where does he get all that wood from? You know. It must have been a terrific witness against people. And they laughed, and they mocked, and they died, because they didn't get the message. They did not get the message. And sadly today, we're heading for the similar type of situation. Look at the captivity of Israel. 721 down to 718 BC. The warning went out. You had Isaiah, you had Amos, you had Hosea, you had Micah. That they prophesied over a period of approximately 70 to 90 years. If you check the beginnings of each of those books, you'll see they prophesied in this king, this king, this king, and this king, and so on. And if you work out the years of those kings, you'll see it's roughly between 70 and 90 years. Again, rather interesting. You know, Noah, it was 100 years. Here it was 100 years. Captivity of Judah, 604 to 585 BC, coming down now to slightly more modern times. The 600s were interesting. According to historians, the Mayan civilization was flourishing in Mexico. Aesop's fables were written. Confucius, Buddha, Zoroaster, the Jewish prophets, the Greek prophets, poets, artists, philosophers, scientists. The 6th century BC was a zenith of human wisdom and achievement. And that's just been confirmed this last week. If you saw the article in the news, 3,007-year-old Babylonian tablet rewrites the history of maths. They suddenly found out the Babylonians used 60 as a base instead of 10. So their calculations were way, way more accurate than ours are today. And these are these primitive people that we tend to look back and think, oh, they're living in the past. Shame, poor things. They weren't that. They were extremely clever people. So this period between 700 and 600 BC is not dissimilar to the last 100 years here. Knowledge was increased tremendously all around the world. Assyria was the world superpower. Now, you go Habakkuk. If you go, just turn to Habakkuk quickly and I will read this. Or Habakkuk, however you would like to pronounce it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And in verse 5, he says, behold, you among the heathen, and regard a wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that is, that bitter and hasty nation that shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So here we have a prophecy of the fact that the Babylonians were going to rise up. Now, the Babylonians at this time were subject to the Assyrians. Very much so. But it happened. It happened. In 631 BC, after the death of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, the Babylonians revolted against their Assyrian governors. A few years later, 626 BC, these dates, by the way, are a little 1 year or so either way. Depends which historian you look at. But it gives you an approximate sort of time scale. 626 BC, the Babylonians defeated an Assyrian army, and the Babylonian general Nabopolassar was recognized as king. Then you go down to 612. In July of 612, the Babylonians finally destroyed Nineveh. The Assyrian nation had fallen completely and utterly destroyed. Babylon became the world's superpower. In 605, Nabopolassar died, and Nebuchadnezzar became king, and immediately set about going down the next year in 604 to attack Judah, which was the first captivity where Daniel was actually taken a prisoner and taken back to Babylon, where the book of Daniel actually starts. But again, there was warning. Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah was prophesying up to about 50 years before the actual captivity. Zephaniah, let's just turn there. We'll read this again at the feast, so just get into the mind. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Eternal, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah and the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah. These names are very difficult. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, that's to say roughly 50 years-ish before the actual captivity. Chapter 1 you can just read. It's the basically the, describes the destruction of Judah. But you get then to he goes on, and you go into chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, because these are the verses we know, don't they? It says, "Now then, I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So he starts off with the destruction of Judah back then, which again is, what, 2,500 years roughly ago. But he ends the book talking about the millennium. And if you don't know the key to understanding who's who in the Bible and who's talking about what and when, you don't get it. We get it because we understand. We've been given tremendous understanding. "For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent." Won't that be great? You look at today. I remember when Britain was going into the common market, I was over there at many, many of the press conferences, and we used to pull our hair out because, you know, you'd go into somebody speaking in French. So you had to find somebody who understood French and could translate it back to English. And sometimes the guy only understood German, so you'd get it translated into French, translated into German, and then translated into English. Then you go home and watch the 10 o'clock news, and what you saw in the news was nothing like what you thought you'd seen there. Talk about Babylon. And then you look at the Far Eastern languages, and yeah, very difficult. Verse 20 of Zephaniah 3. "And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes." God's promising that the captivity, people will come out of that captivity and go into the millennium and be what they should have been in the first place, the example nation to all the Gentiles around. But of course they loused up, didn't they? Made a right mess of it. But again, you can't expect people to obey God's law, to live God's way, unless they've got the Holy Spirit, which is the first thing God's going to do in the millennium, isn't it? Is pour that Spirit out on all flesh. You then had Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah and the sons of Josiah, king of Judah, and to the carrying away of Jerusalem captive the fifth month." Round about 40 years. Round about 40 years. And Jeremiah let them have it. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And nobody listened. And suddenly, and it was quite suddenly, it all happened, didn't it? And they were starting in 604. The Babylonians started taking some of the treasures up to Babylon and taking a whole lot of captives. They came back again and again. Final time was 585 when they utterly destroyed the temple. It's hard to believe. People couldn't see it. But we're the same today, aren't we? You know, we look at Europe and we say, oh, what a bunch. Disorganized rabble. And they are right now. They are right now. You've got Poland now on the fringe. They're threatening Poland to lose their voting rights because Poland won't agree with certain policies that the EU is fostering. Germany's getting fed up paying everybody's bills. France wants to make France great again at the expense of everybody, which is France's biggest problem, and so on. And of course, England's saying, oh, you want out. But we don't really know how because we didn't expect the vote, see, and we hadn't any plans. So we're wallowing. And if you read the newspapers, they wallow from one day to the other. And one day they'll say, we're not paying Europe anything. And the next day, oh, we've got to pay $50 billion to get ourselves extricated from Europe. Instead of just saying, we're out now. Now let's get round the table and discuss a trade deal, which is what everybody's worried about. It's all about trade, isn't it? But we're wallowing. And to say to somebody today that Germany is going to be the lead nation in 10 nations, that is going to literally be fearsome. It says, who can make war with a beast? And think of what Russia and China are doing these days. You look at the weaponry and stuff they've got. Who can make war with a beast? Most people don't realize how big Europe is. You take 10 nations in Europe, they're bigger than America. Bigger than America. So, it's going to happen. But it's going to happen suddenly. And it's going to take everybody's breath away. And it's only going to happen out of a crisis. And this is what happened back here. We're going to see one just now. The crisis happens and people just stand there, dumb. Like, have you ever seen a rabbit in the car headlights at night? It freezes. And splat, it's no more. And that's going to happen to a lot of these people. Mr. Armstrong started the warning beginning in basically in 1934 with the first Plain Truth magazine. He fulfilled Matthew 24, the gospel went out to all nations. And in Revelation 10, it talks about, go and prophesy again before people, nations and kings. He seemed to be doing that as well, didn't he? Remarkably so. Over 80 years ago, again, we're back into that sort of time again, 70, 80, 90 years ago, the Plain Truth headline was, is a dictator about to arise in Europe? The message has always been the same. Right after the war, when Germany was in ruins, Mr. Armstrong went over there and said, this nation is going to rise up and become the leading nation in Europe, which they are today. It's happened. And yet people, especially a lot of people in the church, can't see it. They weren't a bit excited when the Berlin Wall came down. They weren't a bit excited when Germany reunited. It's all happening. The message has never changed. We watch for the emergence of a 10-nation European superpower. And when that happens, we had better be accounted worthy to be getting out of here. It's just not the place to be, especially if you're trying to live God's way. Right, next point. Daniel was called to do a job, just the same as us. He was called to do a job, and physically called to be virtually a king, because he virtually ran Babylon. If you read between the lines, he was right up at the very, very top of a massive superpower government. But God put him through trials and to test him. Just as he puts us through trials. If you're doing Daniel 1, let's just get into Daniel now, because this is where the bulk of the thing is. Daniel 1, verse 2. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. So you can see Daniel was like kind of royalty to start with. Children whom there was no blemish, and well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and as such had ability then to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. You see, back then they realised the importance of people. Today we realise the importance of silicon chips and what's on them. But people are what's important. And people of value, people who could do things, people who could contribute, were precious. And they were gotten, they were trained for 3 solid years, it says. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So they had been nourished and taught and trained to speak in the Chaldean language, to learn the Chaldean ways for 3 years before they were actually presented before the king. They've been trained. Now, even as a young man, Daniel obeyed God's law. Now, it says, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. And that's the names he gave them. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It says, now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Obviously got on very well. Daniel was a kind of person that got on with people exceeding well. And God, of course, had given him favour. God was intervening. He was giving him tremendous favor in the eyes of this man who basically was critical to his survival. God was nurturing him, bringing him in and showing Daniel all the time, I'm here, I'm with you, don't worry, it'll work out. Can we not look back on our lives and see that? I'll be quite honest with you, we weren't planning on coming to live in Wales. We wanted to be over this end of the country. But, you know, it just worked out. It's just utterly amazing sometimes. You can all go back in your lives. Think about what's happened in your life personally. When something strange happened and you got moved someplace to where you really didn't want to go. It's happened. It happens all the time. God's trained us all to get to a certain stage where we're at today. And for us to go on because we're being taught to be kings and priests. And I know we talk about this every year, and I don't think it can really sink in. Perhaps if we look at Daniel as a human being, it might make it a bit more real. At the end of 10 days, the countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than the children which did eat the king's portion. So they got away with it. Now it's interesting, what was wrong with the king's food? What was wrong with the king's food? Why wouldn't Daniel eat it? Well, pretty much for sure that they were eating pig. They were eating pork. It was unclean. It was defiled in some way. And Daniel was sticking to what he knew. He was sticking to God's law. Hear what Mr. Armstrong just said in that broadcast. It's all about law. It's about obedience. And it's about government. And that's what we're all here for. Daniel 1 verse 17. As for these children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, God equipped them with the gifts that they needed. That's so important. And why? Because by asking, why have we got to ask? Because by asking, we are acknowledging the fact that true wisdom is a gift from God. That's why it says in James, if any lack wisdom, ask God. Right? Because by asking God, you're acknowledging the fact that any wisdom you have comes from him. And that is so important. It certainly worked for Daniel. In verse 20 of Daniel 1, it says, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus, by which time Daniel was pushing 90 years old. Which is very interesting. We'll come back to Cyrus in a minute. In fact, we'll get into Cyrus right now. Prophecy is sure. Mr. Armstrong always said, prophecy is one of the proofs of God. And you know, God could have done it many ways. I always remember the thing with Christ. When, his name's just gone now. The one that died. And Christ went and did Lazarus. Thank you. Blank. Christ deliberately stayed away. Deliberately stayed away for 2-3 days, 4 days. And then he went there and resurrected him. Why? To show people that there was no doubt that Lazarus was well and truly dead. Lord, he stinketh, Mary or Martha said. He stinketh. He's been 3-4 days in the tomb. He resurrected him. In other words, he did something to make it. The hundreds of people must have seen and witnessed this. This was not done a dark alley. It was done to prove what Christ was saying, what he was doing, what he could do. He had power over death, and Lazarus was living proof when he was resurrected. We are the same way. We look at these prophecies. This prophecy in Daniel spans the 2,500 years. Historians have gone over it, and they can put names to each of the sections. They still don't believe it's a prophecy, will they? And yet it's there. It's blatantly obvious. A high school student going through the history that he's got can look at that and say, well, those four kings are the ones that came in here, and this is referring to Alexander the Great and so on. It's all there. We are coming into difficult times. We're going to see governments collapse. We're going to see nations turned upside down. We might even see a tiny little nation like North Korea throw a few atomic weapons around. Who knows what's going to happen? It's literally all on a knife edge right now. We've got to keep in mind that God is in absolute, total control of all things. All rulers, as Mr. Armstrong just said, they're all put there by God. Mr. Kim Il-sung is put there to be a thorn in the flesh of America. I just read this morning in the news, America has assembled the kind of weaponry they've got down there. Apart from Guam, which is referred to as a stationary aircraft carrier, it's full of US aircraft. They've got one or two of those massive aircraft carriers off the shore. They've got bombers, they've got fighter jets, they've got satellites beaming all over the place. They've got the works. They've got more troops now in the Middle and Far East than anywhere else in the world. They're ready for that guy to just do something wrong that they can climb in and start a war. The trouble is, at the north of North Korea, you've got Russia and you've got China, who are also lining everything up. That situation there is unbelievably complex. God's made it that way. It's happening that way. And I think it's happening that way that America might end up getting a little bit of a bash on the nose. Because the prophecies, talk about the sword without and terror within. And have we not even got that in America today? The way things are going with the Antifa riots and the Rent-A-Riot crowds. Saw a picture the other day of a whole bunch of people in a school hall all sitting there with their placards being told what to do by an organizer when Mr. Trump arrived in town and getting paid $25 an hour for the privilege. What kind of a world are we descending into? Isaiah 44. Let's go to Isaiah 44. Very, very, very interesting chapter. Because this just ties in again with what Mr. Armstrong was bringing out in that broadcast. Isaiah 44 verse 6. Thus says the Eternal, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I'm just looking at the actual language there. I suppose beside has got two syllables. The rest of the words are all one single syllable, aren't they? I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Get it! Get it! Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time that you have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I know not any. He's saying, you are my witnesses. Interesting comment. I seem to think, wasn't Isaiah 8, it talks about we're the custodians of God's law. God's people are the custodians of God's law. Who else is keeping it? Not even the Jews. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things. All things. That stretches forth the heavens alone. That spreads abroad the earth by myself. If that's what I understand what's written there, pardon me, Christ didn't even use the angelic host here. He just, I did it myself. That's the kind of power I've got. That frustrateth the tokens of liars and makes diviners mad. That turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. Verse 26. That confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. That says to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. They had indeed been knocked down at this stage. This is way before the captivity of Judah, and of course, this, of course, obviously is also future as well. That says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. That says to of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. This is what Cyrus did. This is written around 170 years before Cyrus was even born. and he's named by name. Think about it. How accurate a prophecy do we really have before we really get to understand it? And it's interesting because he gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem and to lay the foundation of the temple. The detail is absolutely incredible. And there's no chapter break. Go right on in chapter 45. And here's the message now of Christ, effectively, to Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of king, to open before him the two-leafed gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And God's message to King Cyrus, did Daniel explain it to him? Daniel was there. Daniel said he was there at least the first year of King Cyrus. Did he explain to Cyrus who he was and why he was there? Who? We don't know. Did God just put it in his mind? You know, but God, we don't think about this. In fact, it came to me when I was doing this sermon. We all the time talk about Satan's broadcast, don't we? Satan broadcasts in attitude and so forth and so on. God does as well. We pick it up through the Holy Spirit. That's how, you know, there's no, we don't see a flashing light, do we? But when you're studying your Bible and your head gets involved in it and things come out there, you think, wow, you know, it's the Holy Spirit working with that mind as opposed to Satan working with that mind in people in the world. So it says in Daniel 1:21, as a matter of interest, that he continued to the first year of Cyrus. Verse 2 of Isaiah 45 now. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you mayest know that I, the Eternal, which call you by name, and I am the God of Israel. You see, Cyrus is getting a message here. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed ye, though you have not known me. Cyrus had nothing to do with this. God said he would exist. He existed, and he did exactly what God said he would do. And that's at the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were all going back then to Jerusalem and starting to build the temple. Verse 5 of Isaiah 45. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though you have not known me. Again, he's pointing out the fact. And I do wonder if Daniel actually got to tell Cyrus this. It's just an interesting thought. That they, Israel, may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. And they couldn't get it, could they? They couldn't get it. Because unless you've got God's Holy Spirit, you can't understand who or what God is. And if you remember the booklet, God Is, that proves the point. Because they didn't get it. As soon as people start using words like hypostasis, then get worried. Get very worried. Verse 9 of Isaiah 46. In the next chapter, chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Cut it short to one sentence, my plan will be fulfilled. All of it. To the last letter. To the last letter. So this prophecy of King Cyrus was around 170 to 200 years before the event. And note, not just a king will rise up to do my will, but the king is specifically named. That's incredible. How would you feel if somebody had written 200 years ago that the queen would have just been celebrating her jubilee or whatever and named her by name as Queen Elizabeth? You know, people would be stunned. Because it's the Bible, of course, they don't really care very much. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. This thing of prophecy is so important because it proves that God is what he is. It proves that God is in total control. No human being can bring about the birth of somebody 200 years from now and name him and tell him exactly what he's going to do. And he does it. It's not even remotely possible. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is for any private interpretation. Mr. Armstrong again mentioned that today in the broadcast. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. As they were is not there. It's added by the translators and it makes it wishy-washy. Holy men of God spake, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how we got the prophecy. Another next point. I think the next point we can just title is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And I'll show you why now. Go to Daniel 2. I think we can christen chapter 2 of Daniel the impossible dream. Because this is a situation that nobody in their right mind would want to get into. Being called to explain a dream that somebody knows they've had, they know it was pretty horrible, but they can't remember what it was. And if you don't get it right, you're dead. That's just not fun. That's exactly what happened. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed a dream whereof his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And we all know what happened. You know, he was telling them what he wanted and they were saying, look, nobody can do that. Verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me, and if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's kind of worrying. You don't even know what he dreamt. Down to verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20. Think what's just happened. Think of, put yourself in Daniel's shoes, right? He's in with this bunch of astrologers and nutters. He's with them. He's classed as one of them, basically. And he's told that if he doesn't interpret this dream, he's for the chop. Back on the dunghill in bits, basically. And, you know, he's obviously prayed about it, and God's revealed the dream to him. So what's the first thing he does? Verse 20. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O my God of my fathers, that you have given me the wisdom and might, and have shown me and have known unto me now the desire of thee. Excuse me. For thou hast now made known unto me the king's matter. When we receive an answer to prayer, never neglect to thank God for his intervention, no matter what it's for. He says, you know, in Proverbs 3 verse 6, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Nothing quite like somebody helps you out and you say, thank you. You know, sometimes you help people out and you never hear them again, do you? You think, well, was it really worth it? It's interesting too that he goes into the fact that he's got the understanding that, you know, God's the one that puts kings in power. He's also the one that takes them out of power. And right now we've got a number of people in jeopardy, including the President of the United States, where there's a whole bunch of people trying to bring him down, and by any means possible. Incredible. Just got a little note here on the prophecy for us today. This longest long prophecy, this 2,500 year prophecy, which started right back then and goes right up to the end of the age. Why? What was the point in telling King Nebuchadnezzar of the events that would take place in the next 2,500 years? It seems pretty daft, really. I mean, humanly speaking, if I said to you, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in 5 years' time, that's interesting. Maybe 10, maybe 20 years' time, although I don't think so, looking at our lot. I don't think we'd be around in 20 years' time. But if I said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in 3,000 years' time, you say, right. But we haven't a clue. We haven't a clue. It's going to be fantastic, though. We know that. But we haven't a clue. But Nebuchadnezzar was given all this information. It wasn't for him. It was for us. What he's saying is that all these great human kingdoms that have come together over the years, down over the ages, they're all going to be destroyed. The ones that are in extent at the end of the age, by Christ, at his coming. All of them. Gone. There'll be one nation. Literally, one nation under God. And we should be thanking God for the understanding that he's given us. Do you really think what we've got? Do you really understand? Do we really get it? You mull this over, you know. And it's hard sometimes to internalize it. Because the knowledge we've got is beyond. It really is beyond. Next little point. When God tells a man an event is about to happen, sometimes it doesn't happen straight away. In some cases, like with the prophets and even Mr. Armstrong, things can go on for another 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But it does happen. Now, in Daniel 4, we see an example of this. This is poor old King Nebuchadnezzar, who was getting a bit too uppity, and God decided to knock him down a little bit. Daniel 4:25, and he said, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn was all about, guess what? Law, rulership, and obedience. He didn't get it. In verse 27, Daniel, having explained all this, says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. He's trying to say to him, look, like, cool it, and maybe this might not happen, maybe you can go on a bit longer. In modern terms, he's probably said, look, quit hacking people to pieces and making their houses like dunghills. He was not a merciful king. He was horrible. At the slightest whim, people were just exterminated. It's a very brave act from Daniel. It says something about the confidence of the man. He could have had his head removed on the spot. But of course he didn't. And how long did it take? Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, a whole year later, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is this not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, your kingdom is departed from thee. If you look at what happened to him, it's kind of like almost as if the spirit in man, the thing that makes us different from animals, was either removed or switched off. He literally became like an animal. Now, that would have been a tourist attraction. And while he was in the field for 7 years, Daniel was almost certainly running the kingdom. As I say, Daniel was quite some man. But Daniel had to wait a year to see this prophecy fulfilled. He must have been, I wonder how many times he woke up at night thinking about that, you know. Israel was warned for 70 years plus before going into captivity, as was Judah. In our time, we've had the same sort of thing. But it will happen. It's sure. It's going to happen. My next point I've got is we must understand our calling. And I want to cover a bit more about this at the feast. But you know, we are being trained to bring many people into the God family. We are being trained to be teachers. It was God who called us and opened our minds to his truth. When we responded and we were baptized, he gave us his Holy Spirit. He gave us a little tiny part of the very power that he uses to do everything. That's pretty awesome in itself. He gave us knowledge. He gave us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He continually protects us. Just think about that one. Satan would love to destroy us, wouldn't he? Just a few thousand people to wipe them off the map, and that's the end. There's no kingdom of God. There's nobody left to train teachers. He's developing in us his righteous character. He will give us eternal life as his sons in his great family. He will make us kings and priests. Is it sinking in? This is why we're going to the feast. We go over all this at the feast. It focuses our mind for the next 12 months. And we're not ever going to get there. When we get into that family, we're never going to be able to say, well, you know, I was pretty cool. You know, I had two or three BAs and a BSc, and I had two FUDs, you know, PhDs, and I was really highly educated. That's why God had chosen me. You know, God doesn't choose people like that. Look at the disciples. Fishermen, tax collectors, very ordinary people. Because they're the only people you can get through. When you start getting to the top echelons who now talk about holes in space and there's aliens, this is the latest thing. Go on the website and look at the Daily Express down towards the bottom. There's always a big section on very clear pictures of flying saucers somewhere. Or aliens abducting me, and so on. Yeah. It's aliens who are actually controlling the nations. You see, they got a point, because the nations are controlled by aliens, aren't they? Next point. Too big to fail does not apply to nations. Think about that. It might apply to the banks. Well, they think it applies to them. Actually, it doesn't apply to them either, believe it. They're going to find that out shortly. But too big to fail does not apply to nations. America is going to fail. America is going to be destroyed. 2/3 of the people are going to be killed very, very quickly. The same goes for Britain and probably many of the parts of the Commonwealth. We're going to see a European combine come onto the world. It's going to stun everybody. And ultimately, that lot will be fighting with the Russians and the Chinese. And ultimately, what's left will try and fight Christ. These things are going to happen. The trouble is, they do happen suddenly. And if you're not prepared for it, you've had it. You haven't got time to react. I always remember the program I saw on television about surviving an air crash. And it's so simple. All you've got to basically do, because most planes tend to, there's always a couple of minutes before things go wrong when they hit the ground. And they say, know where the exit is. Know where your nearest exit is. And crawl there. Because the fumes normally are high up. And you can get out. People who do that, the survival rate is enormously high. Most people, the shock is so great, they just sit there. And they die. They're not prepared. They haven't thought ahead. Now, we're in the same boat. If you want to look at us in a plane, this plane's going to crash. This plane is going to crash, sadly. And the vast majority of the people are going to die. But we needn't, because we know there's a way out. We know how to escape. We've been given all that knowledge. Daniel 5. Very, very interesting section here. Daniel 5, verse 5. This is when Nebuchadnezzar's son is having a rave-up. Not a very clever thing to do when the whole of Babylon was surrounded by the Persian army. But nevertheless, he felt he was safe, and he was having a real bash. And in the middle of this, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. This hand, a dismembered hand, with probably some kind of writing instrument, started writing on the wall. Now you can imagine, if you were busy having a great meal and drinking wine by the litre, that all of a sudden part of a man's hand appears right on the wall, the first thing you'd probably say is, what am I drinking? Is this Mr. Monroe's wine? What's in this stuff? And verse 6 it says, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him. I'll bet they did. So the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against another. Don't you love the Bible language? In other words, his legs went like jelly. There's no holding back here now. In verse 17, Daniel lets him have it. He gave him the full to the face. He reminded him of what happened to his father, and I'm sure the son would have known about it. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. In other words, you saw the example of your father. You saw what happened to him afterwards, how he was blessed, and yet you've gone down the same track, totally ignoring it. Again, this is in a room with hundreds of people. Talk about being in the spotlight. He's addressing a king who was actually hated by his own people. He was so hated that evidently historians claim that when the Persians came in, they were welcomed. They were welcomed. There was no mass slaughter. This man was so vile. He even took the temple vessels and abused them. You know, can you imagine what kind of person we're talking about? Then commanded Belshazzar that they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Same night, the river Euphrates ran through the middle of Babylon, and they'd very carefully put grids there to stop people coming in by boat. But of course, they hadn't taken them right down to the bottom. So no problem for the Persians, you just divert the river. And the riverbed's dry, and you march your army through and into the city, and it was all over before the party was over. And they took the city so easy because people were, quite frankly, glad to see the Persians. Why? Because again, all power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's ultimately Babylon's end, and it's the end of every major empire. You've only got to look at it today in America. The people in Congress are there to feather their own nest. They're not ruling the country. They're not even backing up the president at the moment. It's a disaster. The morals of the country have sunk to depths that I just wish Mr. Armstrong could be here at one level, but on another level, I'm glad he isn't, because they'd lock him up. Can you imagine the kind of broadcast you get today? Mr. Armstrong, there are now more than two genders. be off. They'd lock him up. Hate speech. Always remember, when God says it's going to happen, it happens. Then you have Daniel in the lion's den, and in Daniel 6. And interesting here, the wise men wanted rid of Daniel because he was the top man under the king. They wanted rid of him. And they couldn't find fault with him except concerning the law of his God. Note that, and note that well, because that's going to be the problem in the tribulation. That's going to be the big problem in the tribulation. And Mr. Armstrong wrote the book, The Mark of the Beast. There's your problem. It's the Sabbath. It's the one thing that separates God's people. And there's one thing we cannot break. It's the sign that says we belong to God. If we're not keeping the Sabbath, it's funny that the Sabbath was one of the first things that attacked during the apostasy, wasn't it? The Sabbath and the holy days are not really required for salvation. Oh? Well, if they're not, what are you going to teach in the millennium? Ooh, that's a question. And to all those who come up with wonderful new teachings, I've got one question for them. if you're right and Mr. Armstrong was wrong, and then we believe that Jesus Christ revealed the truth of his plan and so on to Mr. Armstrong, that would make Christ a liar, or at least a hypocrite, in that now he's changed his mind. So what have we got, what are we talking about here? Are you saying Mr. Armstrong's wrong? Or you're right? Who do we believe? I know who I'd rather believe. There's a lot of people out there with blood on their hands, because they've led many in God's church astray. Not a good idea. Anyway, this bunch got together and they got them to make a law. And of course, the law of the Medes and the Persians, once it's in law, it can't be changed. And they conned the king. The king made the law. Daniel got caught up in the net and slung into the lion's den. The king wasn't happy. We know the story. Stayed up all night. Went down first thing in the morning. And verse 20 of Daniel 6. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions? And was he expecting an answer? Or was he expecting a burp from one of the lions, perhaps? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent an angel and has shut the mouths of the lions that they could not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. I am not guilty. And the king was exceeding glad and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed on his God. Verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men that had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lion had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. In other words, they dropped them in. They were, the minute they were hitting the floor, they were getting chomped. Similar situation we have today, haven't we? We got President Trump trying to do one thing, and everybody else is reacting against him, and he's hogtied. He wanted to go to Russia and talk peace with Putin. But he couldn't do it because the Senate overruled him and brought in the sanctions on Russia. So who's really ruling the country? The military men, maybe? It's a mess. And it's only going to get worse. They'll not stop until they get rid of him. And the longer he goes on, the more complex and more complicated it's going to become. But, again, all these things are happening to bring about the events that we know are going to happen at the end time. So that's what we've got to be doing, is watching and see how these events can possibly work out to bring about the plan of God. We know the end result. We know the end result. Next point. If we sit down and meditate on our future, fully understanding what is about to happen to us, can be a bit of a struggle. You ever thought what it's going to be like to be God? It's very hard, if you think about it, to just be able to vaporize beside somebody and say, "Don't do it that way. That's going to hurt." You know, this is how you do it. To be able to get up and to teach people. To be able to say, "Today, I'm going to tell you all about the flood." No, I'm not going to tell you about the flood. We're going to bring Noah here, and Noah can tell you about the flood. And Noah can come, and then Noah can speak to the group of people you're dealing with, or Abraham can come and tell them, or Joseph, or whatever. What's that going to be like? What's that going to be like? Eyewitnesses of all these events. You're looking for, responsible for so many cities or whatever. And you can call on these people to talk to the people you're responsible for. And then you might get called on to go to, in the White Throne Judgment period, to the people just before the flood. Because we could tell them what it was like just before the second coming of Christ. How it was so similar to their society. Because human nature doesn't change. It's one of these things you let your mind drift on, but it gets a bit... Poor old Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 17. And he was visited several times by Gabriel. And he says, so he came near and I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So poor old Daniel is confronted by one of the mightiest spirit beings in the universe to give him a vision for something that's going to happen 2,500 years later. He said, like, don't worry, Daniel, I'm going to give you this great vision and it's going to happen over a period of 2,500 years. Yes, why? The prophecy is so complex, and yet historians have gone down and they put names to all the events. It's provable. Verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. He fainted, frankly. He'd fainted from the shock. And he says, behold, I will make you to know what shall be in the last days of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And then in verse 26 you get the explanation. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Therefore shut you up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood. Can you imagine what that was like? But are we not in a similar situation, really? We have all the teachings. We've read Mr. Armstrong's books. We've still listened to him. We still preach the same thing. And it will eventually get more and more real as we struggle with it. But, you know, this life to us is so full of... We have health problems. Some people have money problems. They have problems with children. They have problems with cars. They have problems with jobs. It's just problem after problem after problem. But it's physical things, isn't it? But when you think about it, and with spirit, everything changes. You have a body that works. You have a body that can just disappear or reappear. Daniel prays for the people in Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius. Now, Darius is actually another name for Cyrus. You can check that in the commentaries. Most of these people, they had several names. The son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years, wherefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And he goes on to show that the 70 years was up. So he prayed. In other words, he had a prophecy that said, in the 70 years you're going to be in captivity, right? He was at the end of the 70 years, so what does he do? He says, now Daniel understood the prophecy. He knew the 70 years was up, and he understood God's will. So he went to God. And I set my face, Daniel 9, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly. Read the rest of that prayer. Read the rest of that prayer. Because you know what? We could pray the same prayer, couldn't we? Because we are almost there. How close we are, we don't know. But it just cannot be on, it can't be going on much longer. And he's talking about repentance down there in verse 13. It's, you know, verse 15. And now, Lord our God, you have brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have gotten thee renown as of this day. We have sinned and we have done wickedly. He's going back to Egypt. Don't forget, it wasn't that far back from there, was it? 400 or 500 years, maybe? It was still very much in their mind. The whole thing about bringing slaves out of Egypt was still very, very much on their mind, because this was such an amazing thing. And, you know, Daniel was then given the 70 weeks prophecy, from which you even work out, you know, the return of Christ. The next point is something we neglect at our peril. There is a spirit world. I know we all know this, but we're given a clue in Daniel here. When Daniel is being approached by Gabriel, Gabriel's hindered for 3 weeks. Hindered by who? Prince of Persia. It must be Satan. Can't get to Daniel. Eventually, Michael comes and helps him, and he makes it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6:12, we all know that scripture, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. Therefore, take to you the whole armour of God." Is that the whole armour of God? We're helpless. Christ himself told us every day to pray, "Deliver us," old English, modern English, "rescue us from the evil one." Rescue us. And finally, let's get to Daniel 12. Because this seems to be becoming a little bit more of a humdinger these days within the church. Some people are asking questions, I believe, and not getting the thing right. Daniel 12, verse 1. "And at that time Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of them that are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's a resurrection, isn't it? "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That's us. That's us. Resurrected to look like, act like, be like Christ. Think about it. We're going to the feast to celebrate what's coming up. We're going to be part of that kingdom. That's why, you know, all the dramas that we go through in this life, they're all there to teach us something. It says, "And the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and turn many to righteousness." Isn't that what it says in Malachi 3, the end there? "And then you shall return and you will judge between those who obey God and those who don't." That's our job. It's government, it's law, it's obedience. It's exactly what Mr. Armstrong was talking about on the broadcast. It's talking about the first fruits as our job in the millennium. Our job in the millennium is to bring people to the point where they can be saved, truly saved, changed, to join the God family. That's our job, to teach God's way as opposed to Satan's way. And verse 12, chapter 12, verse 4. "But now, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." I don't think there's anybody here who would dispute that. You know, the amount of knowledge, the amount of things that have, the way things have progressed. I was only thinking back the other night when we went down to South Africa in 1975. I got a job there. I was an area manager for an importing company, and we just imported the first LCD, yeah? The original LCD, liquid crystal display, the one with the bright green numbers on it. Four big Maori batteries, and it lasted about 3 days if you were lucky. And it could produce four functions: add, divide, subtract, and multiply. Oh, and it had a memory. We had an expensive model of the memory, sold for something like the equivalent of about $200. That was it. That was progress. My watch can do more than that now, for £7.99. You know, I mean, the technology has got to the stage now where you begin to wonder how far they can go. They're seriously now trying to link a computer to somebody's brain. Daniel 12, verse 8. "And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Come on, tell me, I want to know. I've written all this stuff down. What does it mean?" "Go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Oh, whoa. He's just written all those parchments out. You think about the hours he must have spent writing all this stuff down. And then Gabriel says, that's it, you've done your job. Relax. You're going to go to your grave, and then time appointed, you rise up and you'll get your inheritance. You'll join the family of God. And then we come to a sticky bit. See, the wise bit is the important bit. Just make note, you know, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, if any lack wisdom, that's a key point. We all need to be praying for that, really. We are going to need wisdom to make the right decisions. And the right decision, basically, is the first time you have a problem, the first thing you do is take it to God and not try and solve it ourselves, which we always try to do, don't we? And then we come to the speculation bit at the end. Verse 11 of Daniel 12. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. 1,260 days is the start of the tribulation. 1,290 days, the daily sacrifice is taken away. And in other places we're told that Jerusalem is surrounded. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, I've heard several explanations of this, but there is one that Mr. Armstrong gave. It's the only place, and I've mentioned this so many times, it's so important that we get this and get it right. In the Pastor Jones report of the 20th of November 1979, it's called The Time We Are In Now, he gave this message to the ministers, and the ministers were to preach it to the church. And it wasn't, as far as I know, I never heard it. Certainly we never heard it, and many people I've spoken to never heard it. Which gets the impression that some of the ministers didn't believe it, which is hardly surprising since most of them have gone. Mr. Armstrong says, never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days, but it seems evident now a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure until that 1335 days. He said, but apparently this is the time our work shall end. Now, the way the work is structured now, it can be ended very simply by switching the internet off. We've no work. We've no way of contacting people. It's finished. All over. That will be a time when the united Europe shall appear, the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. We shall then be warned and readied to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the Great Tribulation. Note the wording. Warned and readied to be taken to a place of refuge. What does that mean? As we get near the time, we'll probably know. But we are promised that refuge. And many people, again, have poo-pooed that one, including Mr. Ted Armstrong. I got Mr. Armstrong I remember the time he blew up about that. But Ted Armstrong was preaching the fact that it was all wrong. God can protect you anywhere. Well, he could, but he's not going to. It's a place, he said. So, 45 days later, the beast's armies will surround Jerusalem, and 30 days later, the Great Tribulation will probably start with nuclear attacks on London and Britain, possibly the United States and Canadian cities, with no retaliation. Why? Because the nations will have been weakened so much. Are we seeing the start of that now with what's happened in Houston? And there's another one coming up, which looks like it possibly could go up the East Coast. America's getting battered. They're going on about a big storm tomorrow here. We might have as much as an inch and a half of rain. Yeah, in Houston they were getting, 10 inches, 12 inches a day. They've had, 51 inches in one area. That's pushing almost 6 foot of rain. It's just unbelievable what's happened there. This is going to cost America almost 1% of their gross national product to put right. That's how big this disaster is. So, in conclusion, prophecy is a proof of God. We've got reams of it. Mr. Armstrong has written all sorts of things explaining the prophecies and showing, and they all zero in on one thing, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. We are a vital part of that plan as the rulers and teachers of the world tomorrow, and we're being trained right now. If there's no elect, then humanity will be utterly destroyed, yes? Think about it. We have a responsibility that it's very difficult to actually contemplate, to be quite honest with you. There's got to be an elect, otherwise mankind will be utterly destroyed. For the elect's sake, those dates shall be shortened. That puts a pretty awesome responsibility on us. So the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles points us to the soon coming kingdom of God, and all the messages preached there will be on that same subject. We have total confidence that God will complete his great plan, both for us as the first fruits, as well as for all of mankind. In the final scripture, turn to Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6. I think we can all be confident of this one, because this is what Paul, you know, said to people. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.